In the talk before last we spoke, because it was the season of the Holy Spirit, about carnal people and spiritual people. And if you remember, we brought forward there from the Epistle of Paul which works are the works of the flesh and which are the works of the Spirit. And we let it be understood, or rather we made it plain, that the carnal man is the one who has not been born again, or else the one who was born again, and then threw away his rebirth and went back to the same vomit, as Peter says in his epistle. For many of us, even though we were born again through baptism, we afterward went back to our old ways and became our old selves again. The day before yesterday we spoke, because it was timely, about the prophet Elisha, and about everything that flowed from that, both moral and doctrinal. This evening allow me to say something more about the rebirth of the human person and about remaining faithful to that rebirth, for it is true that many of us have been born again in baptism, yet we have not remained in that renewed state. We are what the world calls good people, but we are not truly Christians. As for the rebirth of man, the first time our Christ took it up was in a conversation with Nicodemus of old, that official teacher of the law, the man who was later counted worthy to bury our Lord Jesus Christ. There the first discussion took place, and there it was revealed for the first time that man must not remain merely a fleshly man, but must also become a spiritual man, that is, he must be born again. Those of you who read the Gospel will surely have come across and should remember this dialogue between Christ and Nicodemus. It is in the third chapter of John. The subject of this conversation is the most important thing there is in Scripture. Because even if a man learns it all and knows it by heart, if he does not attain his own rebirth, it is all in vain. For the kingdom of heaven is not a matter of words. The kingdom of heaven is life. And a person needs to behold this life, which Christ proclaims and grants to his faithful. In the second chapter of John, we first see Christ transform water, turning it into wine. Here we find our Christ for the first time reshaping a man, changing him into a spiritual man, and preaching to him how matters stand in the kingdom of heaven. In the first verse, where this man is introduced, it says this: "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." It gives us his name, and in a way where he belonged religiously, which party he was in, whether with the lawyers, the Sadducees, or the Pharisees. So it says he was among the Pharisees and an official figure at that, and at the same time it says he was also a ruler. So he has three credentials, that is the first verse, who he was, what he was, and his name. As a Pharisee he ought, according to what that party taught, to have considered himself already in good order, and to have had nothing whatever to do with Christ. Because if they accepted that Christ had come to preach the forgiveness of sins, they did not accept that they were sinning. They considered themselves cut off from sin, clean, in good standing with God. And you remember how that Pharisee behaved before God. "God, I thank you, because I am not like other men. I am somewhat different, so take notice of me." On that ground alone, that he was of the Pharisees, he should never have gone to Christ. He should never have taken the risk. And yet this man, although he outwardly bore the veneer characteristic of this group of Pharisees, experienced within himself a kind of warfare, a conflict over what he was learning from the life of Christ. He saw Christ's miracles and heard his teaching in general, and he could no longer withstand this inner struggle, so he sought some way to approach Christ and gain, so to speak, a fuller understanding of his work and ministry. That is why the text goes on to say, "This man came to him by night, and that is how he came." He went at night. He did not have the strength to face the Pharisees and the rest. But neither did he have the strength to resist this temptation and this curiosity. That is exactly why he went by night, to speak with him alone, face to face, privately, as we would say. Such meetings did take place. There is a case in the Epistle to the Galatians 2, for those of you who read. In the second chapter, verse 2, you will find that Paul preached privately to those of reputation, to those who were willing, but who had reasons for others not to find out, he agreed to speak alone as well, so that he could build them up and make them firm and strong, able to stand their ground. Read the whole line of thought there, in that passage I am pointing you to, and you will see that there were such people then, and there are many today too, who hesitate, who do not have the strength to face the world, the family, their circle of friends, their colleagues, and so on. They will accept a private conversation, but they would not want others to find out. They do not yet have the strength to bring it out into the open. Now here, in the case of Nicodemus, there is another reason as well. He stood to be put out of the synagogue. There is also self-interest involved. Remember, whoever confessed Christ was put out of the synagogue. The parents of that blind man went so far as to refuse to speak for their own child so as not to be put out of the synagogue, that he was born blind, yes, that he is our son, yes, that he was blind and now sees, yes, but who did it we do not know. Ask him. So this teaches us that it takes a little courage for a man to be a Christian. We have to admit that some of us, if not all of us, do not have this strength to confess, and many times we betray Christ and Christianity out of fear of the world, out of fear for our certificate of good standing from the world. What will people say? Many do not fast because of the world. Many do not dress in a Christian and reverent way, not even in church because of the world, because they are afraid of the world, afraid that the world might not give them its certificate of approval. A person ought to ask God for the strength to confess him, not in word only, but in deed as well. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says that a person's life should be an open letter, not a sealed one. That is, he should not be afraid of the eyes of the world. He should be able to bear being judged and criticized. That is the kind of life a person should have. Our own life, very often, is not like that. Many of us fall in line with the world because we are afraid of the world. It shows in our fasting, in the way we dress, in the way we behave, and in our prayer, in fact. There are many who will not even raise their hand to make the sign of the cross. They are ashamed before people. The world looms over them like some huge building, and they weigh up who is standing next to them in order to decide whether and how far they will raise their hand and make the sign of the cross. These things happened, they still happen, and sadly, they will go on happening among people who are not fully reborn, people who have not struggled and who do not have the strength to confess in word and in deed, to show at any given moment, not to show off, but simply to show by the way they live that they are Christians. Because showing is one thing, and showing off is quite another. The commandment says, "Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Not that we should put ourselves on display, no, we are not to show ourselves off. For example, it's Wednesday, let the other person see that you're fasting. It's Friday, let the other person see that you're fasting. It's the fast of Great Lent, let the other person see that you're fasting. If you want to fast on Tuesday as well, let no one else see that. If you want to fast on Thursday as well, let no one else see that either. Do not put that on display, but the other, let people see it, because it is within the rule, it is within the law. It is one thing to show, and quite another to show off. So here this man does not have the strength to face the Pharisees. He does not have the strength, if they put him out of the synagogue, to lose his position and go from being a ruler to picking up brushes and mending shoes on some street corner, polishing footwear. This man does not yet have that strength. And yet within him he has the longing to meet Christ, to see Christ close at hand, and to speak with him. The way he spoke to Christ showed that he himself was a serious person, and that is why, when they met, our Christ spoke to him about the one thing he was lacking. He did not give him doctrinal information, nor did he settle the questions he had. He helped him in the thing he actually needed. In any case, here is what he says. "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. Why? How did you work that out? Where did you see it? For no one can do these signs that you do. No one else speaks like this. No one says the things you say. No one preaches what you preach. The signs you work, the deeds you do, are of such a kind that they are not human. Here is the point that many of us ought to pay attention to, and yet we do not. Miracles, generally speaking, are what prove the truth of the faith. The saints, and even the demons, all of these are what confess the truth of the faith, what the truth actually is. If, for example, the First Ecumenical Council had not had those four signs, those four miracles, it would not have concluded even now. They would still be arguing. They would never have reached the conclusion that God is indeed three in person, that Christ is the Son of God and not a creature, and so on. The debate would never have ended, not even by now, if Saint Spyridon had not stepped forward with the roof tile and silenced Arius. Nor would it have ended if Saint Achilleos had not come forward and caused oil to flow from the stone. If the Lord, together with the most holy Theotokos, had not gone into the prison to give back the Omophorion and the Gospel to Saint Nicholas, who had been imprisoned for striking Arius at the First Ecumenical Council, and I do not know what other miracle was worked by Saint Cordunus, who went there as well. If these four signs were not the very ones to be put forward there, we would still be arguing about it and never reaching an end. So these things that have been pointed out to us as the four signs are the very things that prove the right faith, the Orthodox faith. Let anyone at all in the world come and make water for us that will not go bad for all eternity. And the sinful priest of the Orthodox Church does exactly this. The Papist cannot do it, the Protestant cannot do it, the Jehovah's Witness cannot do it, no one can do it, only the Orthodox priest. Even if he is a sinner, he will read the same prayers, he will sanctify the water, and it will last forever. There is a sign, take any other clergyman you like, and stand him in front of a demon-possessed person, and the possessed man will mock him. But let the Orthodox priest put on his stole, and you will hear what the demon says, and what it does, and how it flees. There is no need for philosophy that he wept. That was because he was also man. That he asked, where have you laid Lazarus? That too was because he was also man. But that he raised Lazarus, that was because he is God. Christ is the God-man. He is not only man, he is also God. So the signs that Nicodemus speaks of here were what moved him. I do not know whether you have ever read Mark, his last words in the Gospel. Listen to what he says. He was taken up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God, just as the first martyr Stephen saw him, as we read in the book of Acts. And the apostles went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the signs that followed. Amen. The miracles they performed were the very things that proved they truly were men of God, and that God was at work in them. This is the serious question that concerned him, and we Orthodox have not been left without a share in this. We are not spiritually barren like the Protestants, I believe. We too have knowledge. We know the divine, we see it, and it takes tangible form before our very senses. You take basil from the cross and use it to make a sourdough starter. How does such a thing happen? You throw down a little antidoron, blessed bread from the liturgy, and the hen will not eat it. She draws back, she turns away. How does such a thing happen? You take the cross in your hands and go up to a man possessed, and he says, throw those things away from your hand and come, let us wrestle. How does such a thing happen? Our faith is shown to be right, to be correct. And so the true God will one day ask us to give an account how we lived, in what way we conducted our lives. In any case, so many of them clearly see him as a prophet. That is how the Jews understood it, and that is how they were waiting for the Messiah. Of course, Christ came with three offices, as priest, as king, and as prophet. Nicodemus does see that he comes from God. The Holy Scriptures present Christ in these three offices, as I told you, as high priest, as prophet, and as king. The Jews in general were waiting for Christ, and Nicodemus surely too, that is, for the Messiah as a liberator from the Gentiles. The Gentile Romans held them down and oppressed them. They believed the Messiah would come, set them free, and set up the throne of David, his own throne. They saw him in worldly terms. they did not see him as one who would set souls free. They looked at themselves and saw men enslaved to the Roman. He will come and free us. That is how they imagined it. And that is why the two of them, if you remember, said what they said, that one should sit at his right hand and the other at his left. But there is no question here of an earthly kingdom and glory. My throne is elsewhere, he says. It is on the cross. And there are others who will sit at the right and at the left, as Isaiah writes in chapter 53. This, then, is exactly what these people were seeking. That is how they thought of him. Nicodemus, seeing the signs, addresses him both as teacher and as one sent from God. You are sent, he says to him. You are from God. You are no ordinary man. But Christ did not stop there. He took another position, not one that matched Nicodemus's desire. Nicodemus has his questions, as I told you. He wants to learn more about the work and the mission of Christ. But Christ says this next. He answered and said to him, Amen, amen. I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus went for one purpose, and he found a different teaching set before him. I do not know whether you have ever thought about the Amen or the Amen, Amen in Scripture. In some places we find Christ saying, Amen, I say to you. And in others he says, Amen, Amen, I say to you. If you examine John alone, if you read it, you will find the double Amen, Amen 25 times. And if you look at the other evangelists as well, you will find the single Amen 50 times. Except in one place where Christ himself is called Amen. Amen. That is in the Apocalypse in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, where it says, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. So Christ himself is also called Amen. So whenever he was about to call our attention to something serious, he would say, Amen, Amen. He always placed those two words at the beginning, one after the other. Amen, Amen, I say to you. And when he simply placed a single Amen in front, he did that where one word of affirmation was meant to lead the way. Amen, I say to you. There were also times when he put an Amen at the end of what he said, when he wanted to close it off and confirm it. There it carries the meaning of, so be it, Amen, yes. Let it come to pass. That prayerful Amen is one thing, the Amen before a serious statement is another. But the Amen, Amen before a truly weighty matter is something else again. So here he is about to speak of something serious, most serious, the one thing needful, I dare to say, the one and only matter. It is here in the third chapter of John that he speaks of the rebirth of man on the one hand, and in the 16th verse of the same chapter where he says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. These are the classic passages. These two moments recorded here in the third chapter are unique. Now, the word Amen means something in Hebrew. It means true, certain, trustworthy. Yes, yes, I am the one saying it. I who am the Amen, I who am Christ. So pay attention to this. So this is exactly what is happening with this man at this very hour, Amen. Amen, he says to him. I say to you personally, unless someone is born from above, he says, he cannot see the kingdom of God. One might go to the 25th chapter of Matthew to find that the kingdom belongs to God and is inherited through Christ. Here too he speaks about the kingdom, that it belongs to God and that no one will be able to inherit this kingdom unless he is born in the way he describes here. But Nicodemus was expecting, as I told you a moment ago, some more general information about Christ's mission and about the role he came to fulfill here in the world. Certainly he goes straight to the heart of the matter. He does not satisfy this curiosity. He redirects it. What good will it do you to learn who I am and what I possess? What good will it do you to learn theological matters, even if I reveal to you the mysteries of the kingdom of God? Your basic issue is your own regeneration. If you are not born again, the Samaritan woman also attempted a doctrinal discussion like this with Christ. When she saw that she had a serious person standing before her, she said, You know, your fathers worshipped only on Gerizim, while your own people over there. But Christ gently led her toward going and bringing her husband so that they could talk, so that the vessel could be cleansed. That is the real issue. never mind Gerizim, never mind Carmel. The disciples asked him the same kind of thing, if you remember, will you at this time restore your kingdom, and so on. That is not your business. Look here, he tells them. Remain until you are clothed with power from on high, and you will become my witnesses in all the world. When the second coming will happen, when he will restore his kingdom, that is not your affair. It does not concern you. It is not your business, O man. This is also an answer to us, and you should know it. From us as well, God has hidden two things out of his love. He has hidden from us when we will depart and when he will come. These two things are a good thing for man. And this is exactly what people are curious about, to know when they will die. But if someone actually found out when they were going to die, they would have died before they died. And if they found out when God is coming again to judge the world, that would be the greatest torment in the world. Even now, when the sword of Damocles hangs over us as a certainty, as something that threatens us at any moment, we live as though we will never have to give an account, as though we will never die and never come to judgment. How much more would we live that way if we knew how many years from now the parousia, the coming of Christ, will take place? I don't know how many. So Christ doesn't talk to him about such things. He doesn't give him that kind of information. He doesn't stop at knowledge. What he wants is to give the human person new birth, to regenerate him. And so he says to him, unless someone is born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He is going to keep seeing everything in material terms. He cannot grasp what it means for a person to be born. But here's the striking thing. This word is not something personal meant for Nicodemus alone. It is meant for everyone. E'en me tis, unless someone. And that, unless someone, as we said, amounts to pas tis, every single one, every human being. It is not you alone I am speaking with you now and making this revelation to you, yet at the same time I am speaking on behalf of all people, unless anyone, meaning every single one. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says there that every person who is born again must know that through Christ he becomes a new creation. Christ, with these eyes alone, our bodily eyes, you will not be able to see Christ, the Messiah. You need spiritual eyes, and these eyes are opened in a mysterious way. A person does not know how he is reborn, how he comes to see things he could not see yesterday, how he begins to desire things he did not desire, things he hated yesterday, and to hate things he loved yesterday. He does not know how this change came about. He doesn't know these things happen in a sacred and hidden way, Rokrufes, as our Holy Church puts it. By the Holy Spirit, every soul is given life. Through purification, it is lifted up. It is made radiant by the triune unity in a sacred and hidden manner. Just as a child grows without the mother knowing how the growing happens, and just as fruit ripens in the evening, it is still unripe, and by morning it is ripe without a person even realizing it, this is exactly how our rebirth takes place. It is a mystery. And even if someone tried to explain it fully, he would not be able to understand it. Nicodemus, it seems, is completely in the dark about these things. The proof is what he says here to our Christ. How can a man be born when he is old? How can I be born again? Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? How can he enter a second time and be born? He thought Christ was telling him that he had to go back into his mother's womb. But I told you, Nicodemus, from above, unless you are born from above, that other birth is from below, it is not from above, it is something else entirely. Man cannot understand it, and it is true this thing is complete darkness to him. But if a person is well disposed and says what the Samaritan woman once said, even though she did not understand what this living water was, she still asked for it. Give it to me, she says, at least that much. She was picturing it as something material. Give me this water, she did say, give it to me. If a person says that, God will count them worthy to receive this regeneration, this being born anew, and regeneration is a mystery. The word regeneration does not occur in the New Testament. For the most part, it is found in the writings of the fathers. If you search for the word regeneration in the New Testament, it is not there, only in the fathers. What we do find is palingenesia, rebirth, in Matthew 19:28 and in Titus 3:5. Peter uses the verb anagenao, to be born anew, to be regenerated, in his epistle in 1 Peter 1:23. In the New Testament, we also find to be born from above, John 3:3, to be born of water and of the Spirit, verses 5 to 8. The passage we are reading right now, to be born of God, John 1:13, and a new creation, which I mentioned to you earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:17. A new man, not the old one, Ephesians 4:24. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new humanity, a new man. The old things have passed away, behold, they have become new. And John, in his first Catholic epistle, in the 5th chapter, verse 4, says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Whoever remains merely a carnal man, the one who has not been born again, cannot overcome the world. He is overcome by the world. For a man to overcome the world, he must be regenerated. And here, of course, our Christ continues and tells him the same thing again. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless someone is born of water and spirit, he had not said anything to him about water and spirit earlier. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God, for that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born from above. Do not let it strike you as strange. Here you are going to hear things you have never heard before. But how will a person be born? St. John Chrysostom has another beautiful thought here, and he says, by reasoning I cannot find it out, to lay out for you how it happens that I cannot tell you, for I receive it by faith alone. But I do believe that it happens. For just as the earth, which is lifeless and unmoving, was given power by the will of God, and so many wonders have come forth from it, so too, when the Holy Spirit is present, all these things, strange and wonderful as they are, and beyond what reason can grasp, come about easily. You throw a seed into the earth, and it turns it into corn. You throw in another, and it makes a seedling. You plant here, and it brings you up an olive tree. You plant there, and it makes you a vine. You put something in somewhere else, and it brings up whatever it brings up. How does this earth work so many miracles when it does not even know how it does them? In the same way, he says, whoever is united with the Holy Spirit will, through the Spirit's very presence, bring forth so many wondrous things in a person that the person himself will marvel. Perhaps we today have already been born again, already regenerated, for what is being spoken of here is baptism. It is not enough to believe. One must also be baptized. That is what God wants. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Behold the three persons of the Godhead. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Believe, and let each one of you be baptized. Baptism is absolutely necessary. What must I do, Philip? Says the Ethiopian eunuch. If you believe, Philip says, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you may be baptized. Look, here is water, the eunuch says. I believe that he is the Son of God. And Philip went down and baptized him. So he is asking for baptism. He is not telling you, Nicodemus, to go back into your mother's womb. There is another womb, a spiritual womb. For his salvation, a person has to deal with two wombs, the womb of his mother and the womb of the church. The one gives birth to him according to the flesh. The other gives him a new birth out of what is fleshly and makes him spiritual. The baptismal font is that second spiritual womb which gives a person new birth by water and spirit. So the one who has been baptized, not sprinkled, but baptized. Baptizo comes from bapto. I dip, I plunge, I immerse. So whoever has been baptized has been born again. He has the grace of the Holy Spirit. From the day of his baptism, he sees things differently. By the power of the grace of the Holy Spirit, he is able to do things that he could not do before. That is exactly why, at the baptism, when the priest takes the holy chrism and anoints him, he says to him, the seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit. With holy chrism, you anoint the back, you anoint the feet, you anoint the hands, you anoint the ears, the sense of smell, everything. It gives them strength. It gives them grace, so that they can tread upon serpents and scorpions, and upon all the power of the enemy. Behold, I give you authority. Read the 10th chapter of Luke, and see what he said when the apostles told him that even the demons are subject to us in your name. Christ said, "What you say is true." I watched Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. In baptism, a person is armed with the grace of the Holy Spirit so that they can overcome and stand against Satan and his schemes. On his own, a person can do nothing. He is under the enemy's power. That is why Paul says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Through patient endurance. On my own, I can do nothing. That is why a person must take care to place Christ within himself, so that it is no longer he who lives, but Christ who lives in him. Then when a person has Christ, he can overcome what he could not overcome before. And I think many of us believe this from our own experience. Things we once said we would carry with us to the grave, we are now able to do, and they even seem easy to us. You see, and it is a striking thing, how we would have acted back then. We would have acted that way because we were under the hand of the devil. Today we are under the influence of the grace of the Holy Spirit, and by the power of the Holy Spirit we are able to act. That is exactly why he urges us in the 33rd Psalm, "If you remember, taste and see that the Lord is good." If a person does not taste it, he cannot. If he does not live it, he cannot have an opinion about these matters. These things have to be settled. We were born again. God gave us grace in baptism. Some have kept that grace. Some of us have not kept it. And today they are what people call good men, but they are not Christians. To keep a light burning, a person has to tend it. Otherwise it goes out. Think of the lighthouses. There are lighthouse keepers on the one hand, and at the same time there are men who supply the lighthouses with oil, so that they will not go out, so that they may always give light to those traveling by sea and keep them from shipwreck. To light the lamp once, at the baptism of your soul, and then to pay no attention to it afterwards, accomplishes nothing. One day it will go out. Many of us have suffered exactly this. They are people who were indeed baptized, but who did not maintain their baptism. They renounced the devil on the day of their baptism, but afterwards they invited him back. On the day of their baptism they said, as is said so many times, "I renounce Satan and I unite myself to Christ." But once they had grown up a little, with their own ego, the world, and the flesh as their guide, they denied Christ. And today they are following Satan. And what is left is the so-called good people. It is not enough for a mother to give birth. She must take the child she has born and hold it to her breast and keep it alive. She has to feed it. It is not enough for a woman to plant basil in a pot. She has to water it and tend it and weed it if it is going to survive. The spiritual life is exactly like this. A person's spiritual life begins at the baptismal font and is completed in martyrdom. But if this soul regenerated through baptism is to be kept alive, it needs food. The two basic mysteries that the Orthodox Church holds to be necessary are baptism and Holy Communion. These are the ones that have their foundation, their starting point, in the pierced side of the Lord, when two streams poured out blood and water. The water is baptism, and the blood is Holy Communion, which preserves the soul that has been born again through baptism. Many Christians, some 60, 70, 80%, have been born again, and yet they are the living dead because they do not preserve this rebirth. They have no relationship with the church. They have no relationship with that other mystery, the sacrament that preserves what baptism gave them. The antidoron does not save, yet you become fixated on the antidoron. The antidoron is a blessing. It is not salvation. It is not the forgiveness of sins. It is the Lord's blessing and mercy, giving me time to repent and come into communion with the chalice. It is Christ who saves, through the intercessions of the Theotokos. O Savior, save us. Save us, O Son of God. And let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, as we have put our hope in you. These truths must be firmly joined together and clearly understood, and I say this for the sake of many Christians. I am not speaking about the people who are indifferent, who do not come to church, who do not confess, who never set foot in the church. I am speaking above all about those who do come to church but do not receive Holy Communion. They do not commune. They stand at a distance, and many times they even speak badly about the others who do commune. They will not be prized out of their stall. Some of them are chanters, some are priests. I do not know what they are, and they do not commune. These people are not maintaining their regeneration. It is necessary for a person not only to be regenerated, but also to maintain it. That is why the Church always calls out and says, "Holy things for the holy things for the baptized. Do not give the holy things to the dogs. Do not give the holy things to the unbaptized," as the apostolic constitutions interpret it. So this is a serious matter. This regeneration is a fundamental question for a person. We received it as small children, we might say. Our devout parents had us baptized. A godparent undertook to speak on our behalf. We have an obligation afterwards to maintain that confession. This easy path that Satan holds out to us is something we must not take. We have denied Christ. You know it. We are antichrists. When I do not live with self-control as a young person, when as a married man I refuse to have children, when I do not come to church, when I do not fast, when I do not commune, I am an antichrist. Do you understand? I do not accept Christ. I do not want what you say about virginity, my Christ. I do not want it. I will go with the devil who asks for no virginity. I do not want to fast. As you tell me, Christ, I will go with the devil who wants no fasting. I do not want to listen to you, Christ. When you want children, I will go with the devil who wants no children. I am being harsh in the way I speak. I know it, and I am sorry to put it this way. I do not want to wound anyone. But the thing is true. I set myself against Satan. I do not want to keep your Wednesday. I do not want to keep your Friday, on which you were crucified. And as for you yourself, I am not interested. I will not exercise self-restraint. I will not fast. I will not reflect. Today we are acting as antichrists. Do we understand that? He who loves me will keep my word. He will keep my commandments. That is the one who loves me. Christianity is not a matter of words. It is not simply that I was baptized and my name was written in the book of life, for I have erased my name from it, and unless I repent and return, I cannot possibly be found there on that day. Nor is it simply a matter of being born again. Yes, I was born again, but afterward I effaced that rebirth, because I willingly remain far away and do not preserve what I was given. So I take this opportunity to say to you, arising out of this and out of that lesson we had the other day about the carnal person and the spiritual person, let each one pay attention to it. Where do I stand? Yes, I was born again. I was regenerated. But am I keeping that regeneration? That is no small thing. As I once told you, an elder said to me, "To win, Demetrios, you need a leaving certificate marked very good. But to keep it, you need excellent. And it is a serious matter that a person stay faithful so as to be found faithful in word and in deed." Saint Ignatius the God-bearer says, "I do not want merely to be called a Christian. I want to be found one." That is the serious question. And you know how much danger we are in from the world, how much danger from our own flesh, how much danger from the ego, and lately how much danger from Satan. There are two who are out of work these days, Christ and the devil, because we do everything ourselves. Christ we do not call on, we do not even want him involved in our work or in anything else we do. And the devil we never have to ask, because we have already outrun him in inventiveness. Nowadays it is Satan who takes many of his ideas from us and passes them along. We have become more satanic than Satan himself. And then why do we load the blame on him? Satan has no power. He has had his teeth pulled. We are the ones who give him his power because we are careless and we are not willing to struggle as we should. The grace of the Holy Spirit is what gives a person new birth and what keeps that person in life. but it does not force anyone. A person has to want it. And so tonight I pray once again that this grace will not abandon us, that it will not leave us. Let us say to him, abide with us, just as those two on the road to Emmaus said to Christ, and he will abide with us, so long as we create the kind of atmosphere in which he can stay with us.